turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. It's an Easter morning, but not necessary for us to change from our normal course of study because of the text we are in. It is a text that exalts our Lord Jesus Christ, and there would be nothing more fitting for us to do than that. Matthew 16, verse 13 and following has been our text for the last several weeks, and we'll continue in that both this morning and this evening. Verse 13 begins this way. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, we've taken our time in working through this grand text in Matthew's Gospel because its questions are so central to Christianity. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? For 2,000 years, Christianity has been one of the world's great religions. In the course of those two millennia, many people have believed many things about Jesus. Who was and who is he? Well, this text answers that all-important question. Peter's answer and Jesus' confirmation of that answer's correctness, "Blessed are you, Simon," tell us who Jesus is. All guessing, debate, and speculation is completely removed. The Gospels are the only trustworthy record of what Jesus said and accepted about himself. They are the God-inspired record. And so let men speculate all they want. This is what Jesus said about himself. It is what he accepted about himself. It is what God revealed about Christ. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We have left behind at this point the opinions of men, and we are treading on the truth of God. Jesus has said, "This is God's word about me, Peter." Now, last time we addressed the first of the two titles that Peter gave to Jesus here. It was the title, the Christ. Christ, or Christos in Greek, was the Greek word for the Messiah, promised to Israel in the Old Testament. The term referred generally to one specifically marked out by God for a post-spiritual service. In this case, the one marked out was the Great One marked out, the Anointed One of the Old Testament, Mashiach, or Messiah, as we say it. And that is what Peter was pointing to here. He's saying, "Jesus, you are Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament." Now, we noted last time three aspects of what it meant for Jesus to be Messiah. Based on the Old Testament prophecies, it meant first that Jesus of Nazareth was God's appointed, anointed rescuer. When God, through Peter, called Jesus the Christ, he was calling Jesus the rescuer. Specifically, Messiah was to rescue us from the serpent, and from evil oppression, from spiritual wandering, and ultimately from sin. Second, we saw that for Jesus to accept for himself the title the Christ meant that he was a God-appointed revealer as well. He was a revealer of God's glory, according to Isaiah 49. He was a revealer of God's truth, according to Deuteronomy 18. Now, third, for Jesus to accept the title the Christ meant that Jesus was God's appointed ruler. He was rescuer, revealer, and ruler. According to the Old Testament, Messiah was a ruler from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, and born in the town of Bethlehem. Far more than being just a good moral teacher or something like that, Jesus was and is, we saw last week, God's world ruler to bring stability, peace, and justice at the end of the age, and in fact create a new age in which sin would be banished and eventually for eternity. The parable-telling purveyor of peasant moralism's view of Jesus that is popular among many so-called Bible scholars today comes from their imaginations, not from the Bible. Jesus was something far different than just a peasant storyteller. When he accepted the title the Christ, he claimed to be God's appointed world ruler to bring stability, peace, and justice. It also meant, we saw, that Jesus was God's ruler to bring right religion. In a world today dominated by plurality and confusion, Jesus will bring truth. There will be only one religion when Jesus comes, and it will be the worship of Him, the worship of Him and His Father, God. And we concluded then last time by seeing from Daniel 7, the messianic prophecy there, the Messiah is God's ruler to rule forever and to be served forever. That is who Jesus of Nazareth is, and no one less. He is rescuer from Satan, from evil, from spiritual wandering and sin. He is the revealer of God's glory and God's truth, and He is rescuer, revealer, and ruler. Revealer of God's truth, ruler of the world, to be served forever by an adoring humanity. Now, that's what it meant when Jesus accepted the Old Testament title, the Christ, here in Matthew chapter 16. And that elevates Jesus far above the silliness spouted today by so many intellectual mouths. Jesus was not a magician. He was not a New Age spirit. He was not a political activist. He was not a peasant parable teller. He was not a good moral teacher. Jesus was and is God's world ruler, soon to return to replace all human governments with His own. He is the judge who will soon return to judge us. And when you stand in His courtroom before His throne of judgment, one of the questions He will ask is, "What did you believe about Me?" He is the grand revealer of God's glory and truth. He is the rescuer, the one who pays the ransom payment for our sin. And to believe anything less about Jesus is to believe less than what Jesus taught about Himself. To believe anything less is to manufacture something about Jesus in your imagination. To believe anything less is to believe less than can be called Christianity. Jesus is the Christ in the fullness of the meaning of that term. Now, all that covers only the first title. The first title mentioned by Peter, the Christ. The second title that Peter gave Jesus here was, if anything, even more profound. Verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," title number one. Title number two, "the Son of the living God." So the second title that Peter gave to Jesus at Caesarea Philippi was Son of God. Now, God, of course, as Peter noted, is the living God. You are the Son of the living God, just to develop that for a second. God is not like the idols of the nation. You remember what nations? The psalmist said in Psalm 115, "The idols of the nations, they are the work of men's hands." Why would you want to worship a God you made, right? "They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who make them will become like them." Psalm 115, verse 4 and following. Jesus was not the son of one of those wood or stone non-gods, right? Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now, remember as we think about this, Son of the living God, that this is not merely Peter's made-up title for Jesus. It is not merely Peter's speculation. This is, in fact, God's word about Jesus. God's title. Because verse 17, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Peter, you didn't come up with this in your own mind. It's not your own speculation. "It is my Father who is in heaven who has given you this." God is the source of this title for Christ. And so what did it mean to God when he gave this title to Jesus? That's what we must determine this morning. We must determine what God meant when he, through Peter, called Jesus Son of God. In fact, over in chapter 17, God himself in his own words will call him Son of God. Verse 5, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Right? God considered Jesus of Nazareth his own son. We must discover what that means. We must search this out. What does it mean for Jesus to be Son of the living God? What I want to do this morning and this evening as well is we want to study this title in the Old Testament and the New Testament and find out what God thinks about Jesus. The opinions of men are as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. We, however, are concerned with the diamond of God's truth. And so what did God mean when he had Peter call Jesus Son of the living God? There are three facets to the diamond of that statement. Three parts to the title, Son of God. I want to spend this morning and this evening, as I said, looking at them. The title Son of God, as applied to Jesus, highlighted three truths about him. Let me give them to you. His conception, number one. His position, number two. And his person, number three. His conception, his position, and his person. Now, liberal Bible-doubting scholars hate this title, Son of God. It annihilates their theory that Jesus was just a peasant parable teller. You've read this in the papers in the last month, right? There are men who claim to be Christians and have high positions in the theological schools of our land that hold the position that Jesus never claimed to be Son of God at all. He's just kind of a traveling peasant parable teller. This title, of course, annihilates that. Although this title, Son of God, is used of Christ dozens of times in the Gospels, men such as them, quite arbitrarily and without evidence, snip it out of their Gospels. They get out their big scholarly scissors and just start cutting out anything they don't like. But in fact, the evidence for this title being applied to Jesus by others and being accepted by Jesus, used in fact by himself, is overwhelming. John the Baptist, Nathanael, and John 1, and Martha all use the title, this title, Son of God, for our Lord. Peter and the other disciples called Jesus Son of God when he calmed the deadly storm in Matthew 14. Even Satan admitted that it was Jesus' title. He said, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." The demons whom Jesus cast out often called Jesus by this title. Mark 5, 7, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" cried the legion of evil spirits indwelling the demoniac of the Gerasenes. In Mark 14, 62, before Caiaphas, the high priest, Jesus claimed the title Son of God as his own. At the cross, his enemies confirmed that Jesus had claimed that title. They said of him, "He said, I am the Son of God." The unbiased onlooker, the Roman centurion, after the events of the crucifixion, exclaimed in Matthew 27, 54, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The angel said it to Mary before his conception. The early church preached it with great enthusiasm. When Paul was converted to Damascus, his very first Christian sermon was summarized by Luke with these words in Acts 9:20. "And immediately he," Paul, "began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Peter gave this title to Christ in his epistles, so did John, so did the author to the Hebrews. In other words, to decide that Jesus never used or claimed the title Son of God, as many liberal scholars do, is an unabashed, unashamed expression of complete disbelief in the Scripture. The only way you can come to the conclusion that Jesus did not claim to be the Son of God is simply to reject the truthfulness, honesty, and integrity of the Scripture. It is a conclusion made ignoring the tidal wave of evidence to the opposite. Now, just so you know what's going on out there, some modern scholars admit that the evidence is just too compelling to ignore. They can't cut it out. They say it's just there too many times, right? And so they say, yes, the title Son of God was used of Jesus. And you think, well, what a relief. Finally, they've come to their senses. Well, not really. They say Jesus used the title Son of God, but then they strip that title of all of its biblical meaning. It becomes a hollow shell of its real self, little more than calling Jesus a jolly good fellow. These so-called scholars say the title Son of God meant only that Jesus was a child of God in the sense that all of us are God's children as His creation. And He is just one more child of God. You're a child of God. Everyone's a child of God. Isn't it wonderful? And so they admit the title was used, but they strip the title of all of its biblical meaning and say, oh, it just meant that He's one created by God. You see, they know that title is a bomb. And so they take out the detonator and the TNT. And then you're left basically with a conversation piece rather than a title full of high explosive theology. You see, they're comfortable with Jesus the conversation piece, an object of dispassionate historical study. And then you study Jesus in the Bible just like you might study Homer, right? And Achilles and all of his heroes. Jesus as true Son of God, as one to be submitted to and Lord of the universe, that they do not like. That requires a change of life, and that they will not accept. We, however, are not interested in the Bible rejecting speculations of the liberal theologians. We are interested in what the Bible says, because it is there that we place our trust. What does the Word of God say? What did God mean when He said through Peter, "This is my Son, Son of the living God"? Let's look at it this morning. As you study that title, Son of God, you find, as I said, that it refers to Jesus' conception, His position, and His person. Let's first look at conception. You see the title in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now turn to the Gospel of Luke with me, and we'll see how this title points to the conception of Jesus of Nazareth. It is in the Gospel of Luke that we find the first application of this title, Son of God, directly given to Jesus. It comes from the lips of the angel Gabriel as he speaks to Mary. Verse 26 of chapter 1. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth." Verse 31. "And behold," the angel says, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Well, you see the title there in verse 32. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Well, why that title? Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Jesus' virgin conception is the first reason that he is called Son of God. Now, the rest of us here, I would dare to guess, were conceived in the normal way, right? We had a mother and a father, physically speaking. Jesus had only a mother, humanly speaking. God miraculously intervened to cause Mary to become pregnant without ever having relations with a man. And therefore, because of God's part in that conception and causing Mary to miraculously become pregnant in her womb, because of God's part in that, the child was to be called the Son of God. You saw it in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." So what did the title Son of God mean? First, it meant that Jesus was God-conceived, virgin-born, with no human father. In physical terms, Jesus was Son of God in a way that no other human being ever was. And so, the title Son of God, first, as it's used in the Scripture, had to do with Jesus' conception. Now, even more importantly, though, it had also to do with His position. His position. And it's not hard to see in its usage in the Gospels that the title Son of God had to do with Jesus being God's King, God's ruler. And here we overlap a bit with the title the Christ, don't we? It's obvious he even here in Luke 1, verse 32. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. What does that mean? The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's what it means. The connection between Son of God and messianic kingship is clear as you see this term in the Scripture. Let me show you a couple of other examples. Turn to the end of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20. The last two verses of that chapter, 30 and 31. You can see how John puts these two titles together as well. Verse 30 of John 20. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The title Christ, God's appointed ruler, went hand in hand with the title Son of God. That's clear in another place in the Gospels, Mark chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark in the 14th chapter, Jesus is standing before his accusers, the religious leaders, the high priest especially, Caiaphas. And Jesus here takes the title Son of the Blessed One, which is just another way of saying Son of God. Mark 14, verse 60. The kangaroo court is meeting. It's an illegal trial under Roman law. But they're doing it anyway. And the high priest arose and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silence and made no answer. And again the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Those titles went together. And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus claimed the title Son of the Blessed One for his own. As I said, that is an equivalent of Son of God. The high priest, like most Jews, preferred not to say God's name directly, using a circumlocution like Blessed One. He says, "Are you that one?" And Jesus takes, as it were, the crown from the high priest's hands and places it on his head and says, "Yes, I am." He takes the title. And then he quoted in verse 62 two well-known messianic prophecies, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, and he applied them to himself. He's saying, "I am the Christ. I am God's Son. I am God's King." These titles went together. Christ, Son of God, and King. Now let me show you why that is for a moment from the Old Testament. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's see and understand the Old Testament background of how that title Son of God relates to Jesus being God's King. Not only does it relate to His conception, it relates to His kingship. The fact that He will rule this world when He returns, and He will rule it for eternity. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This chapter, as you know, contained the promises of the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a series of promises to King David. Begin in verse 12. "And when your days are complete," God says to David through Nathan the prophet, "when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name forever, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now notice this. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. It's obvious that God had first in mind here Solomon and the other human kings of David's line, right? But we understand that this went beyond that, as it refers to not just an eternal rule, but an eternal ruler in verse 16. But first, this application is to the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, then later when the kingdom divided. They, in spite of their sinful stumblings, would be considered like God's sons. Not because they were divine, no, not at all. But because their role as God's earthly rulers, because of that role, they would be called God's sons. You see, here's the background. It was common in the ancient Near East for a father who was king to share that kingship with his son once the son was old enough and had proved himself. That's often the case in the Old Testament with the kings of Judah, for example. There's an overlap in the reign. Dad gets a little bit older, and so son, when he gets old enough, takes on some of the responsibilities of ruling. Well, in the same way, in the same sense, God the Father, who's the real king of the universe, is going to share his reign with the sons of David as they rule in Judah. They will be considered his sons. Now, the Psalms pick up on this theme. Look at Psalm 2. They pick up on this theme that the kings, the human kings of Israel, were God's sons, as it were. They will be as sons to me, God promised. And it's seen here in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm, a song sung when the new king was crowned. Begin in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Yes, that will ultimately refer to Messiah, but here it's referring to the kings of Judah. His anointed, the king. The enemies are saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. God laughs at them, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, now the king is speaking, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. You see, the today of today I have begotten thee is the day of coronation, the day of crowning. You have become my son, God is saying. Why? Because you have become king in the line of David. And in 2 Samuel 7, God says, I promise that Israel or Judah's kings would be like sons to me. Verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. It's emphasized again in verse 12. Do homage to the son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Certainly we see behind this reference to Christ, right, as Messiah. But this first is a reference to whatever king was being crowned as the song was sung. You'd better honor this new king, said God, because he is like a son to me. Now, how did that title Son of God apply to Jesus of Nazareth? Well, as Messiah, the Christ, Jesus was and is God's king. And as a king in David's line, Jesus' position then is Son of God. All the way back to 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, Son of God. Now, turn back to the Gospel of Matthew and let me develop this for you for just a moment. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We've said many times in our study of this gospel that the theme of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah King promised in the Old Testament. He is then Son of God by position. Now, notice how the kingship of Jesus is developed in the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 1:1. You see Jesus' kingly genealogy laid out, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Everybody who was ever important in Israel Jesus is descended from him. Abraham, David, he is of the line of kings. Now in chapter 2, you see him being worshipped by the king-making magi. Chapter 2, verse 11. There seems to be evidence that these magi were the men who would have crowned the kings of Persia, and they come to crown not a king of Persia, but the king of the universe. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. He's being worshipped here by the king-making magi. In chapter 3, you see Jesus being anointed by the Spirit of God at his baptism. You say, well, what does that mean? What does that symbolize? Well, anointing symbolized divine appointment to a position of spiritual service. What was the position that Jesus was being anointed to? What was he being lifted up to? What position? Chapter 3, verse 16. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's Psalm 2 terminology. This one is my Son. Today I have appointed him to be king, Messiah, ruler of my people, ruler of my universe. This baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ is an informal coronation day. The formal coronation will come in Daniel 7 in the prophecy there, right? He is being anointed to a position of service in God's kingdom. What is the position? The position of son, and son meant king. The position of sonship meant king. And so following the kingly genealogy of chapter 1, the kingly doxology of chapter 2, and the kingly anointing of chapter 3, verse 16, in verse 17, then God declared, as in Psalm 2, "This is my Son." He is king. That's what that meant. So, Peter gives, by God's inspiration, a title to Jesus in Matthew 16. That title is Son of the Living God. What did that mean? Well, first, according to Luke 1, it had to do with Jesus of Nazareth's divine conception. Second, from its Old Testament background, that term Son of God had to do with Jesus' kingly position. He was the King of God's people, he is Messiah, he is King of God's worlds. God had promised David that the kings of his line would be like sons to him, and it is true. Now, that would be enough by itself, right? To make that term Son of God elevated, to raise it up and make it of great significance. But in fact, there is yet one more thing. There is yet one more truth wrapped up in that title, Son of God, and it is perhaps, well, not perhaps, it is the greatest truth of all. Besides Jesus' conception and position as king, the title Son of the Living God had another usage in the Gospels. And that usage had to do with his person. Not his position, but who he was as a person. And so we must also ask, what did that title Son of God tell us about Jesus' person? Turn to Matthew 11 as we begin this course of study. As we begin to delve into this concept, Son of God, and what it meant for Jesus' person. Matthew 11. If nothing else, this title, Son of God, when applied to his person, told us that Jesus of Nazareth had a unique relationship with God, a father-son relationship unparalleled in human history. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for this is well pleasing in thy sight." Now notice this. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." He is the Son who is ruling in the Father's place, right? "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You say, what does that mean? It means there's a unique relationship. There's a unique relationship, an unmatched kind of personal knowledge between Jesus and God the Father. It's a unique kind of family relationship. There is a communication and an interaction at a level that no one else ever could share. You say, well, what exactly does that mean? To see that, let's look at John's Gospel. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. It is here in this chapter that the mystery begins to become unraveled. We begin to peer into this term, Son of God, and realize the fullness of its depths. John chapter 5. Why is there this unique relationship between Father and Son that no one else can share? A unique knowledge and communion. John 5, begin in verse 16. Jesus had just healed a man on the Sabbath. It says, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Here again, the unique relationship between Jesus of Nazareth and God is described in Father-Son kind of terms. They are united in their labor in a way that no human being could be united to God. Why is that? Answer, verse 15. Here the curtain is pulled back, and the fullness of the title Son of God becomes apparent. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See it? Jesus called God his Father. There was something unique and special to that term, something that none of us could share. Son of God referred not only to Jesus' conception and Jesus' position, it referred to his person. Let me explain. It's wrapped up in that title, Son of. Significant Hebrew meaning behind that. The Jews understood that when Jesus used that title, Son, he was speaking not as an adopted son, not as a created son. He was not speaking of some vague family love relationship. He was not even just speaking of kingship. Behind his claim to be Son of God is a claim for deity and nothing less. And the key to it was one of the meanings from Hebrew of that phrase, Son of. Let me explain that. Throughout the Old Testament, for example, human beings are called Beni Adam. It's Hebrew for sons of Adam. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we are sharers in Adam's nature. We do not have the nature of the animals, right? We share in Adam's nature. We're humans. There is something distinct and unique about us as human beings. We are of Adam's line. Son of, then, as you see that term used in that context, had to do with your essence, your essential makeup. The title Sons of Adam, then, marks our essential makeup as human, not animal. However much the evolutionists would love us to be rats, cats, dogs, and monkeys, the fact is we are Beni Adam. We are sons of Adam. We share in his human essence. That's, by the way, why Paul called sinners sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. Since the fall, along with humanness, disobedience is also a part of our essential makeup. And so that title, Son of, used in this sense, referred to your essence, your nature. Now, when the title Son of God was applied to the ancient kings of Judah, it referred to position, right? So it had different uses, understand that. However, when Jesus was using that term, the Jews came to understand that while, yes, position was meant by that, it meant also something about his person. Again, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, shared essence. In Jesus' case, Son of God meant sharer in God's very divine nature. We are sons of Adam. He is Son of God in a way we could never be. With Jesus, then, this title had to do with his person, his deity, not just his position. And so when God had Peter call Jesus Son of the Living God in Matthew 16, we find an open door into the deity of Jesus Christ. To unpack the fullness of that title, we must then unpack, as it were, out of the Word of God and lay out for consideration the biblical references to the deity of Christ. It's part of that title, Son of God, and what it meant when applied to Jesus. Now, to consider the divine implications of the title Son of God is going to take more time than we have this morning, right? I'll only want to start this morning, just for a couple of minutes, to begin for us an understanding, to begin to give us an understanding of the title Son of God in relationship to Jesus' deity. And then we'll pick this up this evening and finish it off. I wanted to finish it together in one Sunday rather than wait till next week. What we're going to do is we're going to look at 10 evidence of Jesus' deity in the Gospels. 10 ways that the Gospels prove the deity of Jesus Christ. John 5:18 makes it clear that the title Son of God is a road sign pointing to the deity of Jesus. In a union that is admittedly beyond the ability of our puny minds to understand, Jesus was God and man. Two natures in one person. Now, the evidence for that is all over the Gospels and all over the Bible. Let's look at that. We'll begin this morning. We want to look at 10 ways that the Gospels, directly or indirectly, taught the deity of Christ. We just want to see the first one this morning. The first one. The first of 10 different ways. There are more than 10 verses. I've just categorized them that way. Right? First, the deity of Jesus Christ is taught in the Gospels by assertion, by direct, bold statement, assertion. Let's look at three examples. Three examples of direct assertions of the deity of Jesus Christ. They come both from the pen of John and from Jesus' own lips. John 1:1, right? Let's start there. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. You know the verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, i.e. distinction, and the Word was God. Verse 14, just in case you're confused as to who the Word was, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, verse 1, is the incarnate or clothed in flesh one of verse 14. He is Jesus of Nazareth. The Word is Jesus. Now, as I think you understand, our versions translate verse 1 correctly. The Jehovah's Witnesses can howl all they want, but grammatically this statement should never, ever, ever be read, "The Word was a God." In fact, it is interesting to note that in their New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses translate this same grammatical construction. It occurs other places in the New Testament. They translate it in all those other places without an A, because they know that's what the grammar of Greek requires. Only here do they break the rules, because they have a predetermined theology. We reject such duplicity, such deception in translation, right? The statement is very clear in Greek. In fact, there's no better way to say or to speak of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God. There is a distinction in persons, yet the Word was God. Right? That is plain and simply an assertion of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, a second assertion of the deity of Christ comes in John chapter 10. And this comes from Jesus' own lips. John chapter 10, verse 27. dealing with the certainty of salvation. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Verse 30, "I and the Father are one. No one can take them out of my hand. No one can take them out of the Father's hand. In fact, my Father and I are of the same essence." Verse 31, "The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, saying, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" You see, lots of people to debate today what Jesus meant when he said, "I and the Father are one." It's obvious enough, right? Shared essence, deity. A lot of people today debate that. The Jews had absolutely no doubt what he meant. They immediately started looking for stones to punish what they considered blasphemy. The one essence, the sharing in divinity addressed in John 5:18, is confirmed here from the mouth of our Lord. By direct assertion, Jesus claimed to be God. Now, later in John 14, Jesus made the same point a third time. He and the Father share one divine essence. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. They're in the upper room. Jesus told them he is leaving, he's going away. Philip, one of the 12, is a bit concerned about that, as you might imagine. And so he has a request. "Jesus, we need some motivation to keep us going in the task you've given us to evangelize the world." And so Philip says, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Give us this great, grand experience, and it'll keep us going." Well, Jesus knows better than that. But there's actually a deeper issue here, isn't there? Verse 9. "And Jesus said to them, 'Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Don't you know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father?'" What a silly request, Philip. "You have seen the Father because you've seen me." Jesus is disappointed here that Philip is still struggling to understand and embrace the deity of Christ. He says, "How many times do I have to tell you and lay it out for you? I've been with you so long and you still haven't grasped it. If you have seen me, you have seen God." Now, this is not a claim to be godly. This is a claim to be God. Right? It is Jesus, by direct assertion, claiming to be divine, of equal essence with the Father. "If you have seen me, you have seen God." And so, when God gave the title Son of God to Jesus through Peter in Matthew 16:16, and when Jesus accepted that title in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon," there was within that title an inherent claim to deity. Son of God in Jesus' case, according to John 5:18, meant shared essence. Now, a look at those assertions in John's Gospel is just a start of what the Gospels teach about the deity of Jesus Christ. When I was at varsity, a guy writing for the university newspaper, wrote a very lengthy article once explaining how nobody really believes that Jesus is God today, and no one would ever be silly enough to teach that. And so, being silly enough to believe and teach that, I wrote back an equally lengthy response to that, which was never published, as you can imagine. They would never give both sides of that issue, right? I wrote back and gave a list of all the verses in the Gospels which claim, and directly or indirectly say, that Jesus is God. Well, our time is gone this morning, but what I want to do this evening is I'm going to go back and we're going to look at that list. Now, I lost the list that I made in varsity, right? But, you know, I was able, I think, to generate it again this past week. All right? So, we're going to look at that tonight. And if you've ever had any doubt or any conflict with anyone, theologically speaking, who does not hold to the deity of Christ, or if you just want to see Christ exalted in all his glory, then you need to be here tonight. As we look not just at Jesus' conception and position in the title of Son of God, but as we look at his person, being God of very God, more times than you can imagine or think, the Gospels promote the deity of Christ. Far more times than most of us, even as Christians, understand. We're going to see just a glimpse of that tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gracious love to us, for revealing these things to us. Jesus said, no one can know the Father unless he reveals the Father to them. Lord, we realize that we then are completely in the dark, completely without hope of ever truly knowing God unless Christ intervenes. Lord, we thank you that you have, that you've given us your word, that we might know who you are and therefore know who your Father is, that we might know your salvation. We thank you on this Easter Sunday, Lord, that you have given your life in our place. You being God, dying in the place of all the sinners of the universe, giving your physical life in the place of ours, bearing the agony of our sin and the punishment of God's for us. Amazing, inconceivable act of love on the cross. Lord, we rejoice that you are now risen forever. Still the God-man, still Jesus of Nazareth, and yet in all your glory, revealed to be God of very God as you are. Lord, we bow the knee before you this morning as we realize how great you are, how awesome you are. You are God. We give you our devotion, our love, and our allegiance. In Jesus' name, amen.